I suppose it is a bit like Sunday school, and I've dropped enough hints, and you know where we're going. But I think it's worth having that long build-up. I was helped in reading Dietrich Bonhoeffer, his little book, The Psalms, the prayer book of the Bible, and his little booklet called Life Together, in both of which he speaks about the Psalms. And in one of those, I forget which, he says this, he describes what he calls the secret of the Psalter, a psalm we cannot utter as a prayer that makes us falter and horrifies us, is a hint to us that here someone else is praying, not we, that the one who is here protesting his innocence, who is invoking God's judgment, who has come to such infinite depths of suffering, is none other than Jesus Christ himself. He it is who is praying here, and not only here, but in the whole Psalter. The man Christ, Jesus Christ, to whom no affliction, no ill, no suffering is alien, and who yet was the holy, innocent, and righteous one, is praying in the Psalter through the mouth of his church. I don't want to overstate this and oversimplify it. There's tremendous variety in the Psalms. But I do think Bonhoeffer is basically right, that there's a tremendous truth here that really does help to unlock it. Let me give you four reasons of differing weight that may help to persuade us of this, that this is the key truth that unlocks praying the Psalms, thinking of them as the songs, the prayers, the praises of the Lord Jesus. Here are four arguments of different, as I say, of different weight. The first is that I think it's a reasonable assumption that the Lord Jesus sang and prayed them. He was a loyal, pious, Jewish young man. He was, of course, much more than that, but he wasn't less than that. He attended synagogue Sabbath by Sabbath. And I take it that when the Psalms, as I assume, were sung, put into the mouths of the people of God in synagogue, Jesus of Nazareth joined in. I find it a little hard to imagine him being like a stroppy teenager, everybody else joining in and him protesting by not joining in. And therefore, I think it's a good question to ask of any psalm, really. What would it have meant for Jesus of Nazareth to sing it? Really interesting question. The answers will be different for different psalms, I think. But it's a good question. So, I mean, obviously the question, what would it have meant for the first writer of the psalm, David or whoever it may have been, to have prayed it, sung it, and so on? What would it have meant for a believing old covenant Israelite to sing it? That's always a good question, isn't it? What would it, like Simeon and Anna at the beginning of Luke's gospel, who are amongst my favourite Bible characters. I'd give them an Oscar for best supporting role. I mean, they're great. There's believing old covenant Jews. What would it have meant for them to sing a psalm? It's always a good question. What would it have meant for Jesus of Nazareth to sing the psalm? Because I think it's a reasonable assumption that he did. I can't prove it, of course. Second argument is a weightier one, which is that a number of times where the New Testament, I've just given a selection, really, of the most important ones on the handout, where the New Testament explicitly says that Jesus made at least some of the Psalms, or some of the Psalms, his own prayers, sometimes in surprising ways. So yeah, let's just look up Hebrews 10. This is the fourth one from the end of that section, just to illustrate this. Some, of course, are well known. Into your hands I commit my spirit. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, some really well known ones. Here's a perhaps less well known one. Hebrews 10, verse 5, where the writer says that when he, that is Christ, came into the world, he, that is Christ, said, and then he quotes from Psalm 40. And so he explicitly says that these words from Psalm 40, a psalm, I think, of David, if I remember rightly, are spoken by Christ, and they find their fulfillment in him. It's a surprising thing, but it builds up a pattern in the New Testament that Jesus sings, at least some of them. I don't want to overstate it, but it helps to give weight to that. That, I think, is a weighty argument. Third argument is a bit of a hand-wavy, vague one. But it's just that the Psalms, the umbrella headline for the Psalms is the Psalms of David. Just as the umbrella headline for wisdom is Solomon, and the umbrella headline for law is Moses. The umbrella headline for Psalms is David. They're not all of David, though many of them are, but plenty of them aren't. But he's the umbrella headline. And therefore the association of the Psalms with King David is very, very strong. Partly, of course, through the ones he wrote, but more generally, he's the kind of headline figure for the Psalms. And as the anointed one, he was a kind of Messiah. He was an anointed one, an anticipation of the great David's greater son to come. That fits with that. But the fourth argument is really the theological one, which I think helps to unlock this. In Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, verse 30, he says of David, being therefore a prophet. In other words, Peter says, David was a prophet in the context of quoting Psalm 16. He says David was a prophet. And 1 Samuel 16, you remember when Samuel anoints David in 1 Samuel 16, and he anoints him, he Christs him, he Messiahs him, he pours oil over him, makes him the anointed one, and the Spirit of God rushes on David. And so I don't know whether David in his youth and teens used to be a songwriter. Maybe he strummed his guitar by the sheep and sang The Times They Are A-Changing, or I don't know what he sang. But whatever he sang before that day changed on that day when the Spirit of God rushed on him and he was anointed. And from that day he was a man upon whom the Spirit was at work. He was Christed, he was Messiah, the Spirit, God anointed him with his Spirit from that day on. And he became a prophet. That is to say, he became one who spoke words for God, on God's behalf. Just have a look at 1 Chronicles 25, which is much less well known, but I think interesting and instructive. So 1 Chronicles 25, this is David making provision for the temple worship, so that provision had been made when Solomon his son built the temple. And you see in verse 1, he sets apart for the service in the temple the sons of Asaph and various others who prophesied with lyres, harps and cymbals. And you read on verse 2, there's a whole bunch of other people who prophesied. And I forget whether you get it later on or not. But the point is that these people who were doing the temple music prophesied. That is to say, they acted as prophets. In other words, the picture that we get is that all the Psalms, not just the Psalms of David, but all the Psalms are the fruit or of the Spirit of God working in and through the psalm writers, the anonymous ones, the Asaphites, all the various groups of psalm writers down Israel's history, right from David at the start. The Spirit of God was working through them. And here's the thing. 1 Peter 1 tells us, and we're very used to referring this to Isaiah and Jeremiah and so on, but we're told that concerning our salvation, the prophets who prophesied, including the psalmists, we now realize, about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So therefore, when we read a psalm We are reading something which is the genuine prayer and praise arising out of the life and soul and heart of David or whoever it may have been in the Old Covenant era. But it is also the work of the Spirit through them, the Spirit of God who is the Spirit of Christ. And therefore we are not surprised to find that their words are freighted with a deeper meaning beyond what the original writer might perhaps even consciously have known. And therefore to find that when Jesus of Nazareth sings them, we are hearing them sung with a fullness and a completion of meaning that could only be foreshadowed in David and the other psalm writers of the Old Testament. And that, I think, is the theological reason why we read them as the songs of Jesus. Just to clarify, I'm not saying that the Psalms weren't the real experience of the original writers. We're not just saying that David and the others were ciphers. They didn't really say it like a sort of ventriloquist's doll. It's not that at all. This was genuine and real. The Spirit of God was working upon them in some very deep way, so this was genuine and real. But it foreshadowed the Christ who was to come. And I take it that that's right. The question then is this, and when I've tried to do this sort of teaching in the past, especially with people who aren't involved in preaching and teaching, people have sometimes been really quite cross with me. And you can see why. You know, some brother or sister in Christ who's learnt to love the Psalms over years of ups and downs of life, and they feel that this wretched visitor comes and says, look, you can't sing them. You can't sing them as your prayers. And it feels rather cruel. And people have sometimes been quite cross with me, really, and saying, are you saying I can't sing Psalm 23? That's outrageous. You know, and often there are stories of reading them and praying them at somebody's deathbed, you know. So you just feel mean, really. So we've got to, we can't just stop by saying, these come into focus as the songs of Jesus. We mustn't stop there. We must ask the question, how do we join in? And the way we join in, well, in the Old Covenant, it was the king leading the people. The king had this responsibility for the temple worship. The king was the one who led the people. You see, it was Solomon, of course, at the dedication of the temple. The king is the one who leads the people. So the Old Covenant pattern is the king leading the people as their corporate head, their federal head, leading them in prayer or praise. Fulfilled in the new covenant of Christ leading his people by his Spirit, of our union with Christ. And it's something that Augustine made a tremendous amount of in his sometimes eccentric but sometimes very perceptive expositions of Psalms. Acts 9 verse 4, why do you persecute me? Says the Lord Jesus to Saul on the Damascus Road. Why do you persecute me? I'm not persecuting you. Yes, you are, because I am the federal head of my people. My people are in me. You persecute them, you persecute me. And I think it was Augustine who had this lovely image of Christ as our song leader, which is a very easy one, or choir leader. It's a very easy one to get hold of, really, isn't it? You imagine the people of Christ in all ages and all generations and all places as a choir led by the Lord Jesus, our head. And as he leads the song, you ask, whose song is it? Answer, it's his song because he's the leader. But you also say it's our song because we're in him. And by his Spirit we join in. And the song that is his supremely and his as leader becomes our song as men and women in union with Christ. And I guess theologically there's a sense in which there's only one human being whose prayer has ever been heard by God. That wonderful time at the grave of Lazarus where the Lord Jesus says, in John 11, Father, I know that you always hear me. Wonderful, isn't it? And there is only one man who could say, I know that you always hear me, because I'm the representative head of God's people. I'm deeply and completely innocent. My enemies are your enemies. Everything about Psalm 17 is true of me, says the Lord Jesus. I know that you always hear me. And there's a sense in which all prayer has to be in and through Christ. And that's true, therefore, of the Psalms as well. So that's the big picture. So we're saying, what did it mean for the original psalm writer to pray it? What did it mean for an Old Covenant believer to pray it? What did it mean for Jesus to pray it? And what does it mean for us as men and women in Christ to pray it in him? And therefore the picture in our minds is not, here's a nice prayer, I'm going to make it mine in an individualistic kind of way, a me and God kind of way. Here is a prayer of the leader of the people of God, which is a prayer for the whole of the people of Christ to pray corporately. And I'm going to make it mine in the sense that I'm going to join in. It's not going to be my private prayer. I'm going to join in. Bonhoeffer's very good, I think probably from prison, saying that even when you pray a psalm on your own, you know, in a closed room, on your own, you are praying it with the people of Christ of every age. Even then. Of course, even more so when you're with the local assembly of God's people, the local gathering of God's people. It's more obviously corporate, but it's always corporate. And that's a wonderful thing. And it does seem to me that this transforms the reading and the praying of the Psalms to pray them in Christ. It safeguards them against their appropriation as just a form of nice, me-centered spirituality, which does happen, doesn't it? You know, Psalm 23. Sometimes people just say, I'm going to make that. I love Psalm 23. Has a non-Christian ever told you that? You know, non-Christians do sometimes. They love Psalm 23 or perhaps some other psalms. They don't read them very carefully if they do love them. But there's something about them which they do love, because it just feeds into us. It might as well be a New Age spirituality if you don't read them carefully. But when we read them carefully, we say, no, they only make sense in Christ. They are scripture which is fulfilled in Christ. And therefore we're right in saying that they're part of Christian scripture. I think it was Augustine again who said that one of the functions of the Psalms is to settle us in Christ. To settle us in Christ, to make us settled and a sense of our privileges and of our condition, what it is to be in Christ in all its different dimensions. And therefore when it comes to Psalm 17, that irritating unfinished sermon I gave earlier, we sing it in Christ. In Christ we can say, his innocence, his deep and complete innocence, his righteousness has been credited to me. I'm not really like that yet, but that has been credited to me, and therefore I can pray on the basis of his innocence in his name. Probe my heart, you will see the innocence of Christ. By God's grace. I'm not the representative head of God's precious people, but I'm in Christ, and I'm part of God's precious people, so I can join in the King's Prayer, and in every way in Christ I can then make that my prayer, not as an isolated individual with my own spirituality, but wonderfully as a man or woman in Christ. Now, before, I want to spend most of our time looking at two or three psalms, but I just want to say something about voices in the psalms before I do that. And it's just a word of caution. The picture that I've painted, which is completely unoriginal, but I think is a helpful picture of the psalms as the songs of Christ, our head, in which we join in, is not the whole picture of the Psalms, because there are different voices in the Psalms. And there are voices in which the people of Christ sing about our King. So Psalm 45 is a song about the beauty of our bridegroom, the King. There'll be Psalms which are about the Messiah rather than by the Messiah. there'll be psalms in which the people of God sing corporately, and the presence of the king is implicit rather than explicit. There'll be songs in which the people of God sing to the world, in evangelistic psalms, inviting the world, calling upon the world to join in the praise of the one true God, and so on. So there are different voices in the psalms. There are psalms of instruction where our head instructs us and gives us wisdom and instruction in a psalm, speaks to us rather than as our mouthpiece. So there are different voices in the psalms, and I just wanted to say that because I don't want anyone to think that I'm saying you can fit all the psalms into a nice, neat straitjacket, because of course you can't, and that will bring the whole thing into disrepute if we begin to think that. But having said that, an awful lot of them come into focus really well when you think of them as the songs of Jesus. Let me stop there for a moment and just ask if there are any questions anyone would like to ask at this stage. Very happy to take questions. Brother.
The question that occurs to me is, if you're going somewhere to preach, and you're preaching on a psalm, you spend the best part of an hour unpacking how the reading of psalms.
Yes.
I just need to hear your reflections about how you get to the point where you can do that as a preacher.
A few minutes. It's a really good question. I'll try and model some of it in Psalm 3 in a moment. But it's a really good question. I mean, the big answer is that those who are in pastoral leadership in local churches, I think we have an education job gradually to teach our churches so that together we begin to get the hang of how to pray the Psalms in Christ. As a visitor in a one-off, it's much harder because it's such a paradigm shift, isn't it? You know, you're saying to people, you take all the pieces of their jigsaw, they've been quite used to, you throw them all up in the air, and you say they need to come back down with Christ at the centre. And it's quite a big deal for people, psychologically, as well as in terms of their thinking, to do that. I mean, when I've done this at Cornhill, I've done 8 mornings on the Psalms, and I slip this in week 2, because it's not the logical place to put it, but it's the psychological place to put it, because it takes such a lot of getting used to. So I think you've raised a really practical question, and I don't think there's a simple answer. But I think if in our circles we can gradually get back into this, I mean, it's an old understanding, there's nothing new about this. If we can gradually get this understanding back into the sort of bloodstreams of our churches, then it'll become easier to do. But no, I think you've identified a real problem, and I haven't answered it. Have I been remotely helpful? Not much. Brother.
What about those psalms where it's very clear that David is not the Messiah? So Psalm 51, so this is Psalm.
Of penitence.
Is that pointing to our need for the Messiah? How did Jesus convert you?
That's a really good question. So Psalms of Penitence, of which Psalm 51, as you rightly say, is one of the most intense and best known, what would it have meant for Jesus of Nazareth to sing that in synagogue, supposing they did? Supposing the cantor said, right, today we're doing Psalm 51. What would Jesus do? In sin did my mother conceive me. You know, you think, oh, hang on a minute. I thought you were the one exception to that. And so on. There are two possibilities, and I know which I think, but I'm not sure. One is that Psalms of Penitence don't really work as songs of Jesus. And I know that, you know, a number of people would say that. It just doesn't work because of his wonderful sinlessness. The other, which I think is probably the answer, is at his baptism, when he went for John the Baptist's baptism of repentance, and John the Baptist said in Matthew records, doesn't he? And John the Baptist said, no, not you. And he said, no, it's right to fulfill all righteousness. And it was as though the shadow of being numbered with transgressors fell on the Lord Jesus right at the start of his public ministry, the shadow of the cross, really. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And whether there's a sense in which he leads his people in confession, even though he himself is sinless, he leads us in confession. I'm not sure. I think it's probably along those lines, but that may be wrong.
Really?
I think it probably is a topic. The answer, I think, is yes. And I think it is a topic for another day because it's too big a topic. But the canonical shape of the books of Psalms clearly has some significance. You know, books 1 and 2 are nearly all of David. And then at the end of book 2, it says the prayers of David are finished, which they're not really, but presumably they were at one point. Presumably books 1 and 2 were originally the David ones. And some of the old David ones have been slotted in later, under the guidance of the Spirit, presumably. Book 3 smells of exile really strongly. And then books 4 and 5 probably after exile. And there are clearly some indications of that it's been put together with a purpose. I think you can overplay it. You know, sometimes people have very tidy schemes which may or may not quite persuade. But there's something there. Yeah, I think it probably is something for another day. I often do that.
So, we like, as believers, to rejoice in our unity with Christ so that we see our perfect head and we think, well, that's certainly not me, but I know in Christ that I can pray that. And then we spend a lot of time on that. But I'm just thinking, hello, so on the cross, Christ becomes sin for me.
I think there is. Psalm 38, very strong, feeling the wrath of God and the misery and the suffering of the wrath of God for sin and bearing that for me. I think that's a wonderful truth. Yep, I'm sure that's right. One more and then I'll move on.
You said these are psalms of the people of Israel. How did David say?
Good question. What's David doing in Psalm 17? How does he escape my accusation that he's a self-righteous Pharisee and prig? What about Bathsheba? And I take it that Romans 4, which says Abraham and David were justified by faith, by grace alone, through faith alone, really, through the imputation, their sin being imputed to Christ and Christ's righteousness imputed to them, and quote Psalm 32 about precisely that. And I take my cue from that when David claims a righteousness before God, he is justified by grace alone through faith alone on the basis of what the Lord Jesus will do for him later. In other words, essentially the way David can claim that righteousness is the same as the way we can. He's in anticipation. I think that's right. And I think I've got the Apostle Paul with me, which is always good. Let's have a look at Psalm 3. And I want to try and... try and give some models, and after the break we'll have a go at least one of the other psalms as well. Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain. I lie down and sleep. I wake again, because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. Here's an outline, really, of how you might preach this. You might begin by saying, what's the worst thing under pressure? When a sad or a difficult or a stressful time comes, whether in a broken marriage or a stormy relationship with teenagers or difficulty with elderly parents or neighbours or pressure of workplace, whatever it may be, what's the worst thing? And I think it's probably fair to say the worst thing is not the circumstances. The worst thing is the thought that God won't help. The thought that God won't listen. Verse 2, God won't deliver him. God seems silent. That's the thing that really hurts. Here's a prayer to pray when we feel that. And I think we might call Psalm 3, Praying Under the Pressures of Christ. And I want to stress that this is if I was preaching this, I'd want to stress that this is a prayer of David the King. It's not the prayer of an ordinary Israelite, it is the prayer of the King. And we'll see the effect of that here. So the verse 8, you'll see where we come in. Second half of verse 8, may your blessing be on your people. And I want us to read as the prayer of the King, confident that what happens to the King impacts me as part of the people. Which is something we're very used to, of course. I mean, probably we're most used to it in sport, aren't we? I support Swansea City Football Club. And when Swansea City Football Club win, which we don't do very much at the moment, but we used to, when we win, we win. So it's a mark of a true supporter that I say, we won. I don't say they won. I say, we won. Except just at the moment, I don't. But I'm looking forward to when we do again. Which we will, having beaten Manchester United 3 times. They were the last people we beat. We've beaten them 3 times in succession. Twice last season, once this season. That's good, isn't it? We got the double over Arsenal last year. Sorry, that's a digression. That's nothing to do with Psalm 3. So, let's read this as the pressures on the king. The historical context is Absalom's rebellion. And, of course, we'd want to sketch that in if we were preaching this from 2 Samuel 15 to 18. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to take it that we are familiar with that. Now, the psalm, I think, divides into 4 couplets, verses 1 and 2, the pressures on the king, the king's pressures. Many, many, many. So feel the rising intensity. How many are my foes? Many people who don't like him or are hostile. That's how it was in Absalom's rebellion when he fled Jerusalem. And then it intensifies. Not only are there many of them in a static sense, but actively, verse 1b, they rise against him. The active sense of threat. But the worst thing they do is not the rising against him. The worst thing they do is in the climax in verse 2, they say God won't deliver him. It's exactly what they said to David. You remember Shimei pelting him with stones. You're a murderer. You murdered people in the household of Saul. God's not going to listen to you. No point praying. And that king under pressure, King David under pressure, that theme of the king under pressure traced itself right through Israel's history. You think of King Hezekiah in Jerusalem, surrounded by the Assyrians under pressure. How many, how many, how many rising against me? God won't deliver him. That's what the king of Assyria said to King David. No point praying because God's not going to help. And then reaching its climax in another king who had everybody against him, the religious establishment, the political establishment, the imperial power, the Pharisees, the Herodians, everybody. And they mocked him. Save yourself. He saved others. He can't save himself. Let him come down from the cross. We'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him. But I don't think God's going to listen. Exactly that mockery. How many say God won't deliver him? But it goes on to the people of Christ under pressure. And one of the things this way of reading the Psalms helps us with is identification with a persecuted church. Under pressure, the pressures of Christ. Whether they're the pressures of the world, the flesh, or the devil. And you would trace this out if you were preaching this in pastoral ways appropriate to the people you're preaching. Under pressure of persecution, pressure of temptation. God won't rescue you. That's the voice of the enemy. But in verses 3 and 4, there's a tremendous transition from the king's pressure to the king's promise. The tone changes, but you, Lord, are a shield. And there's a confidence as David trusts that the God of the covenant, the Lord in capital letters, the covenant God, is the one who's going to lift his head high in victory. He will answer him from his holy mountain, from Zion, all the associations of the promise of the covenant to the king and the presence of God amongst his people with his king. And he trusts in that promise. And again, like an arrow through Old Testament history, you get that again with Hezekiah. Trusts in the promise of the covenant God, surrounded by pressures. And then it lands with another king, surrounded by pressures, holding on to the promise of the covenant and trusting that his father would be his shield. And then again to his people, trusting that if we suffer with him, we'll share in his promised glory, Romans 8, and so on. The king's promise and the people's promise. And then in verses 5 and 6, there's a lovely picture of rest, which is very surprising. David moves in 5 and 6 from the objectivity of the promise, the covenant God is a shield, one who lifts my head high, to the subjective enjoyment of the promise in verse 5. I lie down and sleep. Sleep is such a strange thing, isn't it? And David sleeps while he's still under pressure. He sleeps while Absalom is plotting. He sleeps while Ahithophel has betrayed him. He sleeps while God is protecting him as he sleeps. And we know the story, but we might want to recount it to those we are preaching to. He rests. And then you fast forward to another king. Life in danger in a fishing boat on a storm, sleeping on a pillow at the back of the boat. Mark 4, sleeping night by night, people seeking his life. I sleep, I sleep, I sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me until my hour comes. And finally he sleeps, the sleep of death. And on that first Easter day, the Lord awakes him. The king's trust and rest. And that has an overflow to us in Christ. Good sleep is one of the first casualties of stress and pressure, isn't it? I certainly find that one of the first things to go. But how wonderful to begin to enjoy something of the king's rest because of the king's trust. Lying down and sleeping, waking, conscious that the Lord sustains me, not fearing, even though, as one of the people of Christ, I'm opposed by many. The king's rest. And then finally, 7 and 8, the king's rescue. And the king prays confidently, arise, O Lord, come, fight on my side, deliver me. Strike my enemies on the jaw. I suppose the main point of the jaw is that it knocks out the teeth with which they can devour me like wild beasts. I think that's the imagery. But given that one of the things they've been doing is saying things, verse 2, God won't deliver him, I just wonder whether striking on the jaw has some impact on that. So if my enemy is saying to me, God won't deliver you, and God strikes them on the jaw, next time they say it, it sounds something like this. God won't deliver you. Because all my teeth have been knocked out. So it's slightly less impressive. I just wonder whether that thought might be there. But I may be imagining that. But their teeth are broken. And the Lord, from the Lord comes deliverance for the king. And because deliverance comes for the king, his blessing comes on the people. And that's where we come in. And therefore we rejoice that the pressures on the Lord Jesus, which overflow to us, are matched by the promises to the Lord Jesus, which we inherit in him, that the rest and trust of the Lord Jesus overflows to us, and that one day the victory of the Lord Jesus will be shared by us. Now that's a very high speed. I put the DVD on times 16. You'd need much more time to get into the feeling of it, to earth it pastorally. But it just gives a sort of outline of how you might do that. So a brother at the back asking the question, how do you do this as a one-off visitor? You may be able, even in one sermon, just to begin to model, this is what it meant for David. I can see that all these things find their fulfillment in Christ. And then I, as someone in Christ, can begin to share in them by the Spirit. Now, of course, if you're preaching Psalms regularly, you want to make sure you don't become formulaic. Otherwise, your hearers will be thinking, okay, he's done the original context bit, now he'll do the fulfillment in Christ bit, and then he'll get to us. And it could become very samey. But nonetheless, the basic pattern, I think, is a good one. Now, Matthew, I think we're having a short break now. Is that what they call a comfort stop? I can call it a comfort stop. It is a comfort stop. It is no more than that. It's not a caffeine stop. Is that right? It's not a caffeine stop. It's a comfort stop. We'll regather at 12 and for the final leg. So let's cut there and regather at 12.